I have to tell you, I've been in the ministry now, a pastor for more than 30 years, more than three decades, 34, 35 years in length in this time. And I have to be honest with you and tell you that over these three decades or more, I have had my share of critics and my share of enemies and my share of opponents and my share of people who wanted to hinder me from serving the Lord. I think I may have shared this with you on other occasions, but there was a time many, many years ago when I was a young pastor when I got so fed up with a deacon who was being obstreperous and difficult to get along with and hindering my ministry that I challenged him to a fist fight. And I'm sorry, I know that sounds awful. Confession is good for the soul. You know, it's bad for the reputation, but I did. One night after a deacon's meeting, I was so fed up with him, I walked out in the hall. I hid in a dark corner of the hall. He was the last one out of the deacon's meeting. When he walked by, I jumped out, tapped him on the shoulder, and I said, "You, me, outside now." Now, I know a couple of pagans. That's exactly what it looked like. I mean, I was in my mid-20s, the height of my health. He was 60 with a heart condition. I felt sure I could take him. I know that was an awful, awful thing to do, but I've had my share. I was full of vim, vigor, and testosterone, and I shouldn't have done it, and I know that. But, you know, I've had my share over the years, and for those of you who look nervous, I haven't hit a deacon in months, so, you know, don't sweat. There is a deacon's meeting tonight, by the way, but I'm in a fairly good mood. But I've had my share of critics and opponents and people who tried to hinder the ministry. But I got to tell you, there's one person who for the last 30 or more years, 35 years or more, who's been my number one problem. This person has created more issues in my life than any other person in my ministry. You say, well, you must be talking about Alice. No, I'm talking about Alan. The biggest problem Alan has is Alan. The biggest trouble and struggle I have in my ministry is with me, myself. I'm the one who gets in the way of God using me more than anyone else. And I suspect I'm not alone in this room. There are probably a lot of us who've been through this struggle with self. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Take your Bible. I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew and look in Matthew chapter 6. In a moment, I want to begin reading Matthew 6 and verse 24. We'll read all the way down through verse 34. And this morning we're going to talk about the struggle of self. If you were with us last week, I introduced you to the concept of being usable by God. And I said to you the very first prayer that I can ever remember praying after I became a Christian, now this is after I became a Christian, was this prayer: "Dear God, use me. No matter what it takes, no matter what you have to do, God, I just want you to use me." Now you need to know I was only about 18 years old at the time, and I didn't know what it meant to be used by God. And I didn't know what it took to be used by God. But after all of these years, I have figured it out. If God is going to use me, I've got to be a person who is usable to God. Vance Havner, the great old patron saint of Baptists, used to say it like this: we don't need to pray, "God, use me." All we have to do is pray, "God, make me usable." He said, because if God makes you usable, he'll then wear you out. And I think that's true. Robert Murray McShane said that what God uses in our life is not our talents, our gifts, or our abilities, but it's that Christ-like humility, the Christ-like attitude. In other words, if you will make yourself usable, God will use you. Now, last week, I introduced you to the idea of what we call the paradox of power. I said, if you're going to be used by God mightily, you have to remember that God shows himself strong in your life at your weak points. My strength, he said, is made perfect in your weakness. To be used of God, you have to recognize that and realize how desperately, always desperately dependent upon God you are. Now, this morning, I want to move from the paradox of power to the struggle of self. Because what gets in the way of so many of us in serving God is just this thing called self. And that's what you're going to see as we read through this passage. Take your Bible. Look in Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin with verse 24. Let me read it, and after I read it, I'll put it in context for you. And as we go through this, I want you to underscore and underline certain things, and there are a couple of words I'm going to show you as we go. Verse 24, no one, and this is Jesus speaking, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about the body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, take your pencil and underscore the next line. It's significant. He says, are you not of more value than they? Now, underscore that, and I'll show you why I want you to in just a few moments. Now, pay attention to verse 27, and don't lose your place. I'm going to stop you here in just a second. Verse 27 says, which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature. Now, everybody stop, but nobody close your Bible. I want to point something out to you. If you're reading this morning from an NIV, a New International Version of the Bible, or you're reading from a New American Standard translation of the Bible, it will read differently at this point from the King James or the New King James. Now, my translation says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The NIV says something like this, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to his life? The New American Standard says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to your lifespan? There are different ways, and I need to point this out to you. This is one of those verses that varying translations translate in varying ways. Now, the problem with this text is not in the word cubit. Everyone knows what the word cubit is about. The problem is in the Greek word for stature, whether it means length of days or height of man. And so there's some confusion about this passage of Scripture. But most literally, if you translate this thing most literally, it probably says this, which of you by worry can add a cubit or 18 inches to your height or to your stature? Now, that's the way this translation says it, and I think that's the more literal way to translate this. Let me add something in here. If you are someone who has an NIV Bible, and if you're reading from the Bible from the back of the pew, that's what that is. That's a wonderful translation of Scripture, but you need to be careful with it. The NIV is not a literal translation. It is what's referred to as a dynamic equivalent translation. Now, what that means is this. It isn't translated literally from the originals as much as we can, but rather it is a high-grade, very high-grade paraphrase. Now, it's a great paraphrase, a great translation, but every once in a while you're going to find some disagreement from the literal text. All right, now, with that said, go back into the Scripture and read some more. Verse 27, read it one more time. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And you might want to put a line under that phrase, Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, here's the key verse, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, let's stop there for a moment. You're very aware of this passage of Scripture. You know what this is about. Let me set it, though, in context. This is a segment of Scripture that comes from a much longer passage that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is one of three sermons that Matthew records in his book. Matthew records more preaching of Jesus than anyone else. There are three full-length sermons in Matthew's discourse. Now, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the longest sermon Jesus preaches, and it's also the best known. This sermon is Christ's great moral, ethical discourse. If you need a theme for this, I guess a good way to say it is, it's about how you live your life Christianly. You want to live your life Christianly? Here's how you do it, and he gives you these wonderful teachings. Now, everyone pay close attention to what I'm about to tell you. In this passage of Scripture, as you read it on the surface, it has to do with worry, it has to do with fret, it has to do with being anxious and being concerned. But embedded in this passage of Scripture are some very real truths about self. What you have to understand is that Jesus is speaking to his disciples and those who are there at the mount when he's preaching, and he's talking about trusting God with your life and not worrying about all of these things. But the reason they had such trouble trusting God with their life is because they had some self issues. Now, what I want to do very quickly this morning is just draw out a couple of these things that I think are significant and important for you to understand if you're going to make yourself usable to God. Some things you're going to have to come to grips with about yourself. Now, before I do this, let me just make you aware that this passage of Scripture is kind of simple, and these things we'll talk about are fairly simple but they're hard to put into practice. The first one's hard to do, and the second one's harder even still. But I want you to understand this. This is the biggest problem, I think, with people trying to be used of God. I think most people who aren't being used mightily by God aren't being used not because they aren't right with God, but because they're right with God but not yet right with themselves. They've got some self issues they need to deal with. All right, enough said. Let's dive in. We'll move rapidly through these two things, but I want you to see them. Now, the first thing I want you to write down seems so extraordinarily simple, but it's so important. If you're going to deal with this problem of self, first of all, you must accept yourself. Now, I told you it sounds simple. It really does, but it's not as simple as you think it is. But first and foremost, you're going to have to, if you're going to deal with this self issue, you've got to learn to accept yourself, now listen to this, as someone that God values greatly, just the way you are. Psychologists tell us that one of the biggest problems people have emotionally with their all the other issues in their life is a lack of self-esteem. And they say this lack of self-esteem is the root cause of all types of other problems. For example, sometimes a man will have an anger issue inside. He's an angry man. Sometimes a man's anger issue roots back to a lack of self-esteem, feeling bad about himself. There are certain kinds of depression that root back to a poor self-image. People who are highly critical or judgmental, sometimes it's because of this lack of self-esteem in their life. You say, wait a minute, Pastor, I thought the Bible taught that we're not to think highly of ourselves. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we're not to think too highly of ourselves. You need to keep in mind, the Scripture teaches that God is a father. And what kind of father would want his child to run around feeling bad about himself? You say, well, it seems to me, Pastor, that the problem most people have is not that they think too little of themselves, but they think too much of themselves. Well, here's the reality. Sometimes when a person thinks too little of themselves, they go around acting as though they think too much of themselves. They compensate because of this self-image issue in their life. They don't fully understand who they are and who God created them to be. Now, underlying this passage of Scripture seems to be this problem with the disciples. These are people who, for whatever reason, don't fully understand how much God values them just the way they are. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look in verse 25. And you'll have to bear with me this morning. This is the third sermon I've preached. My voice is going, and it may go before the end. So you just pray for me and bear with me. Verse 25. The Bible says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, the body more than clothing? Now watch. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And here's the clincher. Are you not of more value than they? Now don't let that slide by you, and don't downplay the significance of that statement. Let me tell you what Jesus was saying. He was saying, look, if the God of creation, the great creator, is so focused on a tiny little bird that flies by in a fraction of a second, if the God of creation is so loving that he pours out his love on a tiny little flower in the field, if the God of creation is so concerned about these minute and relatively insignificant parts of creation, don't you understand how much more valuable you are to God? You matter to him. Jesus was speaking to these people. He's saying, look, you're having a hard time trusting, just trusting God. Don't you know how much you matter to him, how valuable you are to him? I have to tread softly at this point. I don't want to offend any of you animal rights activists or any of you radical environmentalists. I'm not sure how many we have in our congregation. But every once in a while you come across someone. But I want you to understand something. In all of creation, there's nothing God values more than us. I mean, we're not a bunch of equals with every animal on the planet. In all of creation, there's nothing that God values more than us. Humanity is God's highest glory, his highest concern. It's interesting. You read the creation account in Genesis. They're actually, in Genesis 1 and 2, they're actually two different creation accounts. And they vary slightly. For example, in one of the accounts, man is created toward the end of the creation event. In the other account, they have man, it has man created in the middle of the creation event. Now, I'm not sure why that varies quite the way it does, but let me tell you what it shows you. It shows you that man was, first of all, the climax of God's creation. And he's also the centerpiece of God's creation. He's the height of God's glory, and he's the heart of God's glory. It's man that God looks at first. It's mankind that God values more than anything else other than his glory. You and I are the most important thing to him. Now, you need to get that into your thinking. But it isn't just that God values all humanity. It is that God values you in your humanness just the way you are. Now I want to show you something that's interesting here. Go back and look at verse 27. Remember the verse that I said was controversial. Go back and look at verse 27 again. He says, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? And I told you most literally what that means is which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to your height? Now, are you aware of the fact that a cubit was roughly 18 inches? Let me explain how that comes about. In the ancient world, when they didn't have exact measurements and exact tools for measurement, they would measure things by the cubit. The cubit was the distance between the tip of a man's fingers and the tip of a man's elbow. In other words, if you want to do a rough measurement on something, how many cubits is it? You'd do this number. You'd just do a cubit. It was roughly, on the average man, it's about 18 inches. Now listen carefully. What Jesus is saying here most literally is this. Which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to your height? Now that's an odd thing to say. I mean, you would think which of you by worrying could add an inch or two. I mean, that's what I'm usually concerned with when I buy a pair of shoes. You know, I want a thick pair of heels, add an inch, or don't be looking at my shoes. You know, to add an inch or two. But what he literally says is this, which of you by worrying can add 18 inches to your stature or 18 inches to your height? Why in the world does he say it like that? Well, to understand that, you have to understand something of the demographic reality that he's facing here. I think I've shared this with you before, but in case I haven't, let me share it with you again. In the ancient world, Jewish males, on average, now listen, on average, stood between 5'3" and 5'5" in height. That would be the average height of a Jewish man in the day of Jesus. Which, by the way, means that if Jesus was an ordinary-looking man, and we have no reason to believe he was anything but an ordinary-looking man, then he probably stood about 5'3", 5'4", 5'5" at the most. He was not one of these 6-foot-tall athletes like you see in the movies and in the paintings. He didn't look like that. He was a little guy. Now, here was the deal. The average Jewish man stood between 5'3" and 5'5" in height, but the average Roman soldier stood between 5'9" and 6'. In other words, they were taller than their Jewish counterparts. That set up an issue and a problem of self-esteem among Jewish men. If you're a counselor, you may have used the phrase or heard the phrase little man syndrome. Do you know what we sometimes call little man syndrome? It's not a technical term, but the idea is sometimes when someone is diminutive, they feel kind of bad about themselves. Sort of a little man syndrome sets up. Now, here's what happened. In that ancient world, Jewish men actually had a saying. The saying was, oh, but for a cubit. In other words, if God would just give me the height, not to look eyeball to eyeball with my enemy, but to look down upon my enemy. I think it's against that backdrop that Jesus gives this statement. He says, don't you understand how valuable you are to God? If the God of creation values something as insignificant as a bird that flies through the air, how much more valuable are you? All the worry in the world isn't going to change your limitations. It isn't going to add 18 inches to your height. God just loves you as you are. You have the picture here. Now, I have to tell you, this is the hardest thing in the world to do. Maybe not the hardest thing in the world, but it's a hard thing. To just accept yourself. I struggle with this. Anybody, am I the only vainglorious one in the group? I mean, I struggle with just accepting myself for who I am. I have this tendency to look at other people and say, you know, I'd like to be like that. Anybody else do that? You ever just find yourself thinking, you know, God, if you just make me look like him, a little taller would help. Oh, God, if I could just sound like that. I used to get such an inferiority complex whenever I heard Adrian Rogers preach. Yeah, the deep, rich voice. And Ron Dunn said first time he heard Adrian Rogers preach, he said, I wanted to go out and cut my own throat. You know, that deep, rich voice. And I don't have a deep, rich voice. I have kind of a nasally, scratchy voice, and it's kind of weak, and it gets wispy at the end, and I don't like it. And it's hard to accept yourself as you are. But you are what you are because God, look at me, look up here. God did this. Wait a minute. You guys need to know when to laugh and when not to laugh. Well, the reality, though, is this. God created me. God knew what he was looking for in me. The personality that I have, I know I've done some damage to the original design, no doubt about it. But God made me. And all God is interested in is me being me, not some cheap imitation of someone else. He made me to be me. I teach homiletics occasionally. Homiletics is the science or the methodological approach to preaching. I don't know whether you know that or not, but occasionally I teach that, and I've taught in a couple of seminaries, and it's interesting. One of the things you have to say to young preacher boys is this. Now, boys, just be yourself. And the reason is because young preachers tend to imitate the preachers that they hear. When I first started out in ministry 34, 35 years ago, the generation above me had come along at the time when W.A. Criswell was the crowning glory of Southern Baptist preachers. And so there's a generation just above my generation, a little older than me, and if you listen to them preach, you can hear the voice of W.A. Criswell a little bit in them. When I was coming along, that's when Adrian Rogers was in the height of his ministry, and, you know, a lot of us were imitating Adrian Rogers. I was driving through South Alabama, which is a good thing to do in South Alabama. I was driving through South Alabama. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And I was driving back to Tennessee, and I turned on the radio, and I was listening to some local yokel Christian station out of some little town in South Alabama, and Chuck Swindoll was preaching. And so I was listening to Chuck Swindoll preach, and I was thinking to myself, that sounds really good, but it's not one of his better efforts. But, you know, Chuck, you know, being Chuck Swindoll, I just kept tuned in, and I just listened because it's Chuck Swindoll. And at the end of that sermon, an announcer comes on and announces the name of the preacher who's preaching. It's not Chuck Swindoll at all. It's some pastor of some little church in some local yokel community in South Alabama who was doing a good job of imitating Chuck Swindoll. Now the young preachers don't imitate Chuck Swindoll. They don't imitate, you know, Adrian Rogers or W.A. Criswell. Now it's Andy Stanley, Louis Giglio, and Joel Osteen. And some of you older ones are going, who? I tell you, your kids and grandkids know who these speakers are. And when I'm teaching homiletics class, sometimes, you know, you can just hear them. They're just imitating these preachers. Listen, don't you understand? God made you to be you. Just be you. God created you the way you are for a reason. I love these verses of Scripture. I know you know them. You've read them before. But I love these verses of Scripture. Psalms, in the book of Psalms, Psalm 139, it says, for you formed my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. Turn the page here. He says, and I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows quite well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. What is he talking about? He's talking about the sovereignty of God here. And he's saying, before I was formed, God knew me. As I was formed, God was forming me. God had a plan for me before I had a plan for myself. Before all of it happened, God had my days written down. God knew what he wanted. Can I show you something that is fascinating to me? Take your Bible. I want you to open them up to this passage. Turn in your Bible to the book of Psalms and Psalm 1. I think it's important for all of you to see this psalm. Look, if you will, Psalm 1 for a moment. There are no chapters in Psalms, so whenever someone tells you to turn to Psalm chapter 1, he's wrong. It's just Psalm 1. Psalms are not chapters. Psalms are psalms, and psalms are songs, or they're worship devotions. Look at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the introduction psalm for the entire book. It tells us what the whole book is about. It's about the blessed life. But let me show you something interesting that I had not noted before, and when I found this out, when I saw this, it made all the difference in the world. Are you with me? Look at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. In other words, blessed is the man who says, I will not follow the advice of an ungodly world. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. In other words, I will not follow the advice of a godless age. I will follow the word in the ways of God. Now look in verse 3. Here's the verse that arrested my attention. In verse 3, he said, he, that's the man who says, I won't follow the ways of the world but the ways of God, he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, everybody look at me for a moment. I want to tell you something. In this passage of Scripture, there's a key word that I had never seen before, and it's a very, very important word. He says, the man who refuses to follow the advice of a godless age but meditates on the ways and the word of God will become like a tree. And he says, this tree is going to be planted by rivers of water, and the word there means running water. Canals, if you will, in the desert is the idea. But the key word is this interesting word, planted. The Hebrew word for planted literally means transplanted. It isn't describing a seed that you put in the ground and then that seed becomes a tree. He's describing a tree that's taken out of one place and transplanted to another place. Are you with me? Is everybody on the same page? It's describing a farmer who says, I'm going to take this tree, I'm going to uproot this tree, and then I'm going to take this tree and I'm going to plant it right here beside rivers of water. Now the question becomes, why does the farmer want to take this tree from here and transplant this tree to there? Why? He gives you an answer. Here's why. So that it brings forth its fruit in its season. The picture being painted for you is this. Here's a farmer who says, I want to take this tree from over here and I'm going to plant this tree right here because I want its fruit in its season. That is the fruit that is unique to it I want at this time. And so I'm taking this tree and I'm transplanting it right here so I can have its unique fruit in its unique season. Here's what dawned on me when I read that and understood that. That is precisely the way your life is and my life is. God takes us, and every one of us here are transplants one way or the other. God has taken my life, and he's transplanted my life. He's put me in an environment, in a circumstance, in a situation, not of my choosing. But he put me here for this reason, because he wants me to bear my fruit in my season. He's literally transplanted me from this place to this place, to this place, by the way, back again to this place. Why? Because there's fruit I bear that nobody else bears. And God wanted that fruit that I bear that no one else bears in my season. You're the exact same way. There's fruit in your life that no one else bears. God has this way of putting you where he wants you to be. Why? Because he wants your fruit in that place in your season. Look, I'm Alan Lockerman. I bear fruit that no one else on the face of the earth bears in my season. And you bear fruit in your season. Now see, if you don't accept this reality in your life, what happens is that two things. Number one, you become comparative, and then you become competitive. You tend to compare yourself with everyone else, and then you begin competing with everybody else. I'm simply saying, look, if you're going to be usable before God, you've got to accept yourself. Can I add one other thing in here, and I got to move in a hurry, and then I'll bring the last point in. It is never God's will for you to be comparative and competitive with other people. God created you to bear your fruit in your season. Same thing is true for the church. The church bears its own fruit. We're never to be comparative or competitive with any other church. We're not to be comparative and competitive with Westwood or Westmore or North Cleveland Church of God or North Cleveland Baptist or Mount Olive or whatever, or First Baptist of Atlanta or Bellevue. We're not comparative nor competitive with them. God creates us for a reason, puts us in a place for a reason. We have fruit to bear that's our fruit to bear. Does that make sense? Now, let me show you one more thing, then we'll be done, and we'll show you this in a hurry. First of all, you have to accept yourself. Go back, if you will, one more time to Matthew chapter 6. Now, the hardest thing of all, though, is once you have accepted yourself, then you have to forget yourself. Let me say that again. And if you think accepting yourself is the hard thing, this is the really hard one. Once you've accepted yourself, then you have to forget yourself. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, you have to take the focus off from you. Go back and read Matthew chapter 6 and note how many times he basically says, now get the focus off yourself. In verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life or yourself. In verse 28, he says, why do you worry? In verse 31, therefore do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry. What's he saying? He's saying, look, you need to get the focus off himself. Here's the reality. Most of us spend our life 24/7 keeping the pulse of self. You know, is myself working out? Are my rights being considered? Are people respecting me the way I ought to be respected? Am I getting my just due, my just deserts, my just rewards? Are people respecting my opinion? Is anybody thinking about me? See, our first response is always, whenever something happens, is to ask the question, what about me? How does that affect me? Everything we're talking about here in the church, whenever we talk about doing something that has to be done here, the first response is, well, what about me? And what he's saying is this, look, it's time to get away from that. Once you have accepted who you are in Christ Jesus and realize that God created you to be who you are, God made you you, you can rejoice in who you are, then you have to put you out of the picture. Take the focus off from you. So, well, how in the world do you forget yourself? He gives you the answer in verse 33. There's only one. In order to forget yourself, you must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, the only way you can get the focus off from you is to seek him. Now, I said this in the first two services, and I want to say it here. I run the risk this morning at this point of just sounding rhetorical. So much preacher talk. Yes, 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 we must focus on God, not on ourselves. Yes, yes, yes. The reality, though, is this is absolutely essential if you're going to be used by God. When he says, seek first the kingdom of God, the word seek means to diligently search without end, continuously. The kingdom of God refers to the rule of God over your life. Righteousness means rightness with him. A paraphrase of the passage would be this. Look, take your focus off from you and make this the focus of your life. God, I want to be usable to you. I want to be ruled by you. I want to be right with you. I want to be usable to you, God. I want to, more than anything else. See, it's only when you begin to focus your life in that direction that you get your focus off yourself. And I love what he says here. This is a great text. He says, when you do that, when you get the focus off from you and put the focus back on him, he takes care of the rest of it. Did you note how this thing ends? Verse 33, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? Whatever. I mean, whatever you need. What he's literally saying is this. Look, when you forget yourself and begin to put your focus where it needs to be, God takes care of the rest of this stuff. And implied here, don't sway with me. I want you to stay here. I lost some of you back in verse 27. What's implied here is a beautiful picture. He's talking about God taking care of the rest of your stuff for you. And implied in all of this is he does it effortlessly. You seek him, he takes care of the rest. You seek him, he handles the stuff. It's almost as though he's saying, look, you've got a choice. You can stress and strain and work yourself to death trying to make ends meet and do all this stuff and take care of all your stuff in life, or you can seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let him effortlessly take care of your stuff. Anybody in the room got enough faith to believe that? That he will effortlessly take care of your stuff. Let me tell you what he'll do. Number one, he'll provide. God knows what you need. It's amazing how God provides when you center yourself on being used by him. Number two, he promotes. You don't have to fight your way to the top. God has this wonderful way of effortlessly promoting you when you seek him. I love that story in Exodus where the children of Israel come out of the bondage of Egypt. They're up against the Red Sea. The Red Sea is before them. Pharaoh's behind them, and they're in deep trouble. And God says to Moses, just tell them this. Tell my people to stand still and see me, what I can do, the glory of God. God protects. He not only provides and promotes, he protects. I mean, what do I have to fear? No weapon formed against me, according to Scripture, is going to prosper. What do I have to fear? Why should I be concerned with what anyone else says about me when I'm seeking him? Are you aware that there's absolutely nothing you can ever say about me that's worse than what God himself has already said about me? God has called me a sinner. Are you aware that there's absolutely nothing you can say about me that's any better than what God has already said about me. God has called me his child. Amen. Here's the reality. Self gets in the way. Accept yourself. I am who God made me. God had a purpose and plan for my life. Now I need to forget myself and immerse me in him and say, God, I just want to be used by you. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We've taken this and moved in some strange directions. It occurs to me that the real problem most of us have is this struggle with self. We get in the way. I don't think there's anything that puts us on the shelf any more than our simple problems of self. Sometimes it's hard to accept who we are, accept the way you've made us. But it's really hard, once we understand that, just to forget ourselves and immerse in you. Father, I pray that you'd give us the strength, the courage, the conviction, whatever it takes, just to say, Lord, it's you. It's all about you. It's not about me. It's not about us. I rejoice in who you made me to be and what you've made me to be. And God, I just want to immerse myself in your will and your ways. In this room are people who need to receive Christ as Lord. They need to know you love them with such love. They need to sense how valuable they are to you. Holy Spirit, just do a work in their life right now. I pray someone will ask to be saved this morning. Someone will pray that prayer, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. Be Lord of my life. Let that happen today. Father, I just put this in your hands. Use us, Lord, as a church. Use me as a pastor. Whatever it takes, God, use us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.